number 80, and thanks to the live meeting that we're able to meet once again in the hall. So we want to continue in Matthew chapter 5, brothers and sisters, from the principle of verse 38. You've heard that has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then we've considered three examples, one in verse 39, which was the response to insult. Then in verse 40, legal extortion. And then in verse 41, official compulsion. And so we want to begin tonight by looking at verse 42. And really verse 42 is our own choice as to whether we want to comply with or refuse a simple request. The other three, verses 39, 40 and 41, there's been little or no choice. Now there is no compulsion, so how do we react? When the Master says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Almighty God established a principle as far as Israel were concerned, as far as giving and helping those who are in need. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. In other words, you are not to be tight-fisted, you are not to harden your heart. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nought, and he cry unto Yahweh against thee, and he be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for this thing Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. And therefore written in Israel's law, which the sentiments of what the Lord has said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. They were instructed, they were commanded to give to the poor. Now this is a principle which again the wise man Solomon takes up. Let's just have a look at a couple of his thoughts. Proverbs chapter 3. And there's literally scores of similar quotations which we could give, where Almighty God is encouraging, exhorting, and yea, commanding Israel to give to those who are in need. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbour, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. So again, the principle that God loves a cheerful giver. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. And don't make any excuse. Don't sort of put him off till tomorrow in the hope that he might go away. Be willing to give. Look at Proverbs 19. And I think in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 19... the wise man gives us the understanding as to why God wants us to do this. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto Yahweh, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. So basically, by being of this cheerful giver countenance, we are lending it unto God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So basically, in return for what God has given to us, we are encouraged to do likewise to those who have need. And in one sense, it's paying off some of the debt that we owe unto God. But if we come back to Matthew chapter 5, and I think in all of these phrases, there's a lot of difficulty that we encounter in, albeit we might understand the principle, we might accept what the Master is saying, but how do we apply it daily in our lives? What if a drunkard, for example, stops us in the streets and begs for money so that he might go to the pub for some more drink? Do we give upon the principle of verse 42 in that situation? Well, I would suggest quite bluntly, no, we don't. Because it's not benefiting him in any way. It's corrupting him even further. And the idea that we give is somebody benefits because they are in a certain need from what we are prepared to give. But I believe it's very difficult to know what to do in any given circumstance. I mean, if we listen to all the appeals, we've got the principle that we should give to every charity. You know, we've had everything you can imagine, from Live Aid to Band Aid, from Oxfam to Children in Need. There's charities abounding in the world, let alone the needs within the Brotherhood. And therefore, when should we give or when should we not give? What principle should guide our life? Because basically, we could make ourselves destitute if we literally gave to everything. And of course, to some, they can give almost of their abundance. A rich man can give to virtually any charity and still have plenty for himself. Where the poor widow might give of her last mite to just one charity. So when do we give? When do we don't give? How do we apply verse 42? Well, can I offer three pieces of advice from the scriptures? Can we go to Luke chapter 6? And as we have said on most of these things, we've all got to be reconciled and convinced in our own minds. Look at verse 30. Same context almost as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. So again, if we literally applied verse 30, we would literally give everything away. The Master then seems to add, not a qualification, but some very sound practical advice in verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Treat others as you would be expected to be treated yourself. Now again, if we apply that principle, albeit a drunkard might think that he wants the money so that he can remain in that drunken state, it is literally not doing him any good whatsoever. And therefore we're not helping his cause, although he might think we are. We're not helping the cause by giving in that way. And obviously, in certain other respects, we cannot be expected to cure the hunger problem of this world just by giving all our money away. It is basically only a drop in the ocean compared to the problem. So when we go to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul seems to capture the spirit of this. When he says in verse 33, Acts chapter 20, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. In other words, he has not been beholden to anybody. He's worked with his own hands. He hasn't sponged off society. He hasn't asked the Brotherhood to keep him. Albeit a labourer is worthy of his hire, Paul said, in all my works and all my travels, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So I believe that the thought of verse 35 is the idea of a giving spirit. Not grudgingly, but willingly. But I don't think it is solely to the Brotherhood. Because if you go back to Psalm 37, and at verse 25, I have been young and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So the Almighty seems to underline the fact that as far as the saints are concerned, very rarely would they be in a destitute situation that they are literally begging for bread. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Therefore, there would seem to be an indication that there is more of a need in the world outside than there would be within the Brotherhood. And yet, the demands of the Brotherhood become more and more upon the money which each and every one of us might have. And therefore, it would seem to be that the priority are those who are in the most need. I have showed you how you ought to support the weak. So if it's a question of conflict of conscience, that you feel of what the Almighty has blessed you with, you only have a certain amount in which you can give. And again, it's not the spirit in which the scriptures advocate that we say, right, it's sort of £5 for me and I'll give sort of half a p away. It's the idea that we give when we see there is a need. But it would seem to me from the scriptures that there is more of a need to give where there is a genuine need rather than to an ecclesia where they are building an extension or they are wanting to improve facilities. Now, if we want to do that, and if ecclesially we want to do that, that's fine. Nobody's trying to limit to what somebody should give. But I think the priority, first of all, is those who are genuinely in real, desperate need. Now, that could well be someone within our own meeting. And most ecclesias have what is termed, or used to be termed, emergency funds, whereby those who obviously are struggling to pay their heating bill or, you know, genuinely have great difficulties in being able to even just to, you know, pay for everyday life, then there should be of sufficient given to help those in need. Now, we don't have to do it through ecclesial contributions. We can do it very willingly, anonymously, to the brother or sister concerned. Depending on our own character and depending on our own conscience, we might feel that there is a particular need in one of the worldly charities which we personally are fairly committed to. And I think, again, what the Almighty is saying, if you feel of genuine compulsion to give to that needy cause, then give. But don't do your alms before men. That's what we're going to come on in chapter 6. You're not going to be like the Pharisees and the publicans who made a great show of what they were giving. It's not a question that you're going to have at the back of the magazine a thank you for the contribution to this fund or that fund. I don't think the spirit of the truth should cause us to do that. We give willingly in every situation which we personally feel there is a need. I don't think we can judge the motives of whether somebody gives to one and not to another. If overall we seem to be magnanimous in our giving, that we are literally not miserly, that we're not sort of tight-fisted, that we're not looked upon as a Scrooge, that where we can, then we will give. And therefore, the tithing situation, I believe, is not being put upon the truth today, because almost that limits what we would be prepared to offer. Now, some brothers and sisters, I know, think that we should, as a minimum, give a 10% of our earnings. Now, I don't despise that. I think that's to be commended in many respects. But I would say the same principle is the minimum we should do as far as reading God's word is concerned, is our daily portion of reading from the Bible Companion. But again, the problem with it can limit what we're prepared to do. We think because we've done our readings for today, we've done sufficient. And I believe that the truth has not put upon us the tithing situation so that we are not limited in what we are prepared to give. And I think the system that we have, whereby we have bags and nobody knows what we put in, is the right spirit, because then people, if they are in need and therefore feel almost embarrassed for the poor amount of money they can give, don't need to be embarrassed. Where those who have got more than sufficient and are willing to give to this fund or to that fund can do it, and nobody is aware of the situation apart from those who know our hearts and our minds. And the whole object is that we have got to be of this willing, giving spirit. And therefore, if it's going to benefit those who ask, and it is within our compass, within our power, within our funds to be able to do it, I think we should do it. Because the overall principle, I believe, is that we should be of this giving spirit. And the whole object is not grudgingly. It's not a question, like in every aspect of the truth, well, I've done so much and I'm not going to do any more until somebody else does it. It's a question of we give until we feel that we have given of our own selves sufficiently. And I believe in every aspect of the truth, none of us can ever be satisfied that we have given sufficiently. Whether it's been of our time, of our effort, of our money, or whatever it is. We can never say we've given enough as compared to what God has given to us. So where does this all end up? And can we go to James chapter 1? And I think this is where it ends up as far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters. And this is the third bit of advice I feel the scriptures give to us. Verse 5 of James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And that's the soundest advice I believe any one of us can take on board. If we lack wisdom as to what we should give, how much we should give, where we should give, should we refrain from giving, or whatever the circumstances are, we make it a matter of prayer. And I am convinced that God will always provide the answer to that prayer, providing we ask in faith, not doubting that he will respond in a very positive way. Because our mind, our conscience, is a very powerful tool. And God can work and manipulate that so that we know, according to our conscience, as to whether or not we should do a certain thing or not. Because when we come back to Romans chapter 12... Sorry, Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And that applies to every aspect of our life in the truth, and particularly in this aspect of giving. To him that asketh you, according to your conscience, of which we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 12 tells us, that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. In all good conscience, whatever we feel that it is right to do, having made it powerfully a matter of prayer, I believe that God will direct our actions and our motives. And I believe if we are understanding the principle of being of a giving spirit because of how much God has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we make it a matter of prayer because we don't know whether or not we should give this amount or more or support that charity or another one or not at all or whatever, I believe if we make it a matter of prayer, God will willingly provide us with the answer to those things which sometimes do perplex us. If we lack wisdom, which I feel we do in many instances in this, because it's a very difficult, a very personal matter, then God says, ask me and I will provide according to your conscience, according to your character, according to your ability to pay, the answer to your concerns. And I believe we've got to allow God to work in our lives in that very powerful way. And I think that applies to the majority of these things, coming back to Matthew chapter 5. Brother Ray said in the questions and comments times after last time's class, you know, it's one thing understanding these things, it's another thing being honest enough to say that we apply them. And I feel that in the aspect of this giving willingly and freely, it's another one of these dilemmas, another one of these conundrums that we have as to how much we give, how much we don't give, where do we give, and all the rest of it. And we've got to accept that we don't know always the answer, we don't know always what to do, and therefore God says, ask, and help will be provided. And at the end of the day, we've got to throw ourselves upon the Lord for him to provide the answer. But I think we can understand very clearly, and it's right the way through the scriptures, and literally there are scores and scores of quotations which encourage us to be of a giving spirit. Not grudgingly, not miserly, not in everything. Be freely give as the Lord has freely given to us. Now, it's not my normal practice, I know, but I'm going to read a section from The Life of Jesus by Melva Purkis. Because for those of you who've got the book, it's on page 140. But what Brother Purkis does, if we look from verse 38 through to 42, which we've been considering for the last couple of weeks, he sort of brings those thoughts together in what I think is a very beautiful exposition and a very powerful exhortation of the Lord's words. Finally, Jesus comes to the most powerful, the most practical, and the most difficult and exacting illustration of the deeper fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. It concerned disciples' attitudes to those who wronged them. No better illustration of the contrast between the law of Christ and the law of the world can be found than in this teaching of Jesus, that the responsibility for reconciliation rests upon the one who is wronged rather than upon the offender. There would be occasions when they would be confronted by men who physically assaulted them, who sought to deprive them of their goods, who abused their authority by making unjust compulsions. The law said that retribution should be exacted based upon the nature of the offence. Such a system of justice had found its place in greater or lesser degree in every civilised country. It has undoubtedly made a substantial contribution to moral and social standards wherever it has been enforced. But this was not enough for the discipline of Jesus. He was not moved by considerations of justice when he sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The sacrifice that the Son was to make in a few short months bore no relation to justice. As his hour approached, he was to confide to these men, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The supreme gesture of the Father and the Son was revealed in the love that they manifested. Thus, as an inevitable condition, the true vocation of the disciple of Jesus was to be revealed in the love which they manifested in their relations with men. Every day would bring them opportunities of doing this. They would be exposed to the malice of men. Because of their allegiance, they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They were to prove their discipleship not by refraining from retaliation, not by demanding retribution, however just, but by showing the same spirit as their heavenly Father and his beloved Son. This did not mean that if a man struck them on the cheek, they were meekly to resign themselves to their fate. Indeed, they were to accept the challenge and fight back. But the fight was to be transferred to the higher battlefield of love. They were to turn the other cheek, to give the cloak also, to walk the second mile. That is action, but it is the action of love in which the disciple wrests the initiative from the offender and fights him with weapons he cannot understand or resist. Jesus had already shown the 12, and he was to show them most clearly of all in his death, that it is only in this way that right triumphs over evil. Wrong has no answer to the assault of love. Justice may check it by fear, but love conquers it. A wrongdoer understands retaliation. He is prepared to accept the penalties which justice demands. But confronted by the offensive of love, he is either baffled and beaten, or he responds and is transformed. The redemption of the world has its foundations laid upon this divine principle. It is only by learning, as they heard it unfolded by their Master in his revelation of the Father, and as they watched it unfolded in his own daily relations with man, that they could begin to respond to the exhortation which was the climax of his old discourse, which is in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And what I believe Brother Perkis is underlining there, brothers and sisters, is what we've tried to see is we are following in the footsteps of the Master. It is unnatural. It goes against the grain. It is something which, from a fleshly, natural point of view, we cannot willingly, easily do. But he wants the disciple to show himself above and beyond what mortal man does in his relationship to other men. He wants us to be separate, not only from the point of view that we don't entangle ourselves with the world, that we don't do the things and follow the pursuits and the pleasures of the world, but he wants us to be separate, that our natural reaction has been put on one side, that we may be prepared to follow in the footsteps of the Master. And therefore we give willingly where they grudgingly moan and groan about everything. We show love when they want to show anger and extortion and justice. We give the smile when they want to snarl and be bitter. In other words, we want to show them the better way that is in Christ, bearing in mind that everything we're doing is unto the Lord and he will repay. And we're going to go on from verse 43, "Where thou hast heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." That the Master seems to explain all of this, what we've considered up to now, to come to that conclusion and that climax in verse 48, that we are to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I think there's some beautiful things to consider in verse 48. But I'd like us just to ponder, just for a second, do these standards, do these ideals, these principles, what the Lord Jesus Christ is putting before us, do they go beyond what we are capable of performing? And I believe the emphatic answer is no. They do not go beyond what we are capable of doing. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask us to do them. He is literally not going to ask us the impossible. And therefore, if we look at verses 38 to 42, we are capable of responding in love to all those challenges which come upon us daily. But I would suggest, not of ourselves. It is only with God's help that we can do it. And I think that's the whole point of these teachings of the Master. If we think we can do them on our own, if we can think we can overcome them Without the help of God, we're deluding ourselves and we shall fail and fail miserably. And I think almost to the point of giving up before we start. But with his help, if the principles are daunting, then we have to accept they're there for our learning. And I would like us to look at it this way. I think rather than diluting the meaning of what the Master is saying, rather than trying to twist his words and say, well, he wouldn't expect that of us, I think it's better to be honest and to say, Lord, help me. Your standards are too high for me. This is more than I can do without your help. And so we acknowledge that the standards which are set are capable of being achieved, but not of our own. But we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And I think that is the spirit of what James is saying. If we lack wisdom, let's ask God. And he will give us the opportunity, maybe in word, in thought, in deed, to rise above. It's not something which is going to come naturally. It's not going to come something which is going to come the first day or the second week of the year. It's something which is going to take a lifetime as the word becomes more part of us and as we come to be more dependent upon God. But as we said last time, where there is the will, there is the way. And I think if we try and set our stall out to want to achieve to these ideals, then with God's help, we shall fail, we shall fall short. But we should go a long way down the road of trying to do what the Master wants us to do. So let's see if we can explain this a bit more from verse 43 onwards. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Now we've had a lot of these, you have heard it has been said. And generally is reciting from the law, is generally suggesting it's a tradition which they held. Now the first part of verse 43 is correct. Yes, the law did say, thou shalt love thy neighbour. But the law of Moses did not say they should hate their enemies. On the contrary, it was a fact that they should love their enemies. And therefore, what he's saying in verse 43, the second part of it, had become a tradition of the Jews. And where there is the will, there is the way. And I think if we try and set our stall out to want to achieve to these ideals, then with God's help, we shall fail, we shall fall short, but we shall go a long way down the road of trying to do what the Master wants us to do. So let's see if we can explain this a bit more from verse 43 onwards. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Now we've had a lot of these, you have heard it has been said. And generally is reciting from the law, is generally suggesting it's a tradition which they've held. Now the first part of verse 43 is correct. Yes, the law did say, thou shalt love thy neighbour. But the law of Moses did not say they should hate their enemies. On the contrary, it was a fact that they should love their enemies. And therefore, what he's saying in verse 43, the second part of it, had become a tradition of the Jews. Now, first of all, let's have a look at the positive. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. Can we go to Leviticus 19? And as you probably see from your margin, as I'm sure you've got it marked, this is where the actual quotation is taken from. Now the actual quote is in verse 18. Leviticus 19 verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh. That's where it's taken from. Can we look at the context of Leviticus 19? Notice in verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I your God am holy. Be ye therefore perfect, because I am perfect. It's the same idea. They were to follow in God's ways, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As he was holy, he wanted them to be holy. Look at verse 10. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the stranger. Here they were encouraged to be generous in their giving. Notice in verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night into the morning. There is to be truthfulness and integrity with them. Look at verse 15, or verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before their blind. You're going to give consideration for the afflicted. Verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, shall not respect the person of the poor. Again, honesty was called for. Verse 16, there was going to be no malice or no vindictiveness. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Perhaps we ought to think of these things in the context of Matthew chapter 5, because what the Master has been advocating as to what a true disciple should be was basically ensconced in their law. To the point in verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So the first part of verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5 was correct. But nowhere was the law to advocate, thou shalt hate thine enemy. Obviously, God hated some of the nations around because of their apostasy, because of their worldliness, because of their opposition to his ways. But Israel were never commanded to hate the enemies. They were to hate unrighteousness, they were to hate sin, they were to hate idolatry, but not the people. But Jewish prejudice had caused verse 43 to become taught by them. And Jewish prejudice had committed two errors. The first one, they limited the definition of whom they should love. So when the law said, thou shalt love thy neighbour, the question they asked was, who is my neighbour? And therefore, they decided in their own mind that their neighbour was their brother. And therefore, the only one they should love was their brother. And therefore, they defined for themselves whom God intended their neighbour to be. Hence the question to the Lord Jesus, who is my neighbour? Now, that condition, we shouldn't sort of scoff at and think how stupid they were, because genuinely, we've got that condition in the brotherhood today. There are quite a number of brethren and sisters who feel that we should have nothing to do in any sense of the term with people outside of the brotherhood. They feel that we should have no consideration of them whatsoever. So the fact when it says God so loved the world, they will limit that to those taken out of the world. When Paul says we do good to all men, they limit to that to those who respond to the truth. And therefore they are limiting who their neighbour is. And therefore they will only show love to their neighbour. And therefore the second sin which Israel committed, or the Jews' prejudice committed, they presumed that they could hate those who they were commanded not to love. So if they limited the neighbour to the brethren, and therefore they were commanded to love those, then anything outside of that, they had the right to hate. So they presumed they could hate those they were not commanded to love. And of course it was a tragedy. And therefore the Master explains in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and, notice this, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, there are literally, again, scores of different quotations we could go to. Can I just take three from the Wisdom of Solomon again in Proverbs chapter 20, first of all. Proverbs chapter 20, look at verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, But wait on the Lord, and he will save thee. Vengeance is mine, saith God, I will repay. And therefore we are not to recompense evil. We're not to hate the enemy. You just go over, brothers and sisters, to Proverbs 24. Look at verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Let Yahweh see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And again, it's very easy, you know, to laugh and to smirk and to think, well, they've got their just desert, when those who have tried to wrong us, you know, have their comeuppance, as we say. And that's what he's saying. Not only do we not rejoice, but we pray for them. Look at chapter 25 and verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for he shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward thee. So again, we're doing it unto him. And therefore we are giving to them something which they can't fully appreciate and understand at that moment in time, perhaps. But they will come to see that we're of a different nature, we're of a different disposition to any of those that they've encountered before. And therefore, they will come to respect the God whom we worship. And that's the whole context of Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But if we can come back to Matthew chapter 5, I believe we shall understand verse 44 by understanding verse 45. Because verse 45 tells us that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. As God does it, so must you. So if in verse 45 God causes his sun and his rain to go upon the just and the unjust alike, and there is no respecter of persons with him, then we'll be able to appreciate more how in verse 44 we're to love the enemy. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despisefully use you, because we're doing as God has done. But I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, it's not just by coincidence that the sun, because it has to come upon the righteous, also benefits the wicked. It's not just because they are standing next to the righteous person and the rain is sent to them that as a matter of just being near them they get the benefit of the rain. That's not what he's saying at all. Look at verse 45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil. It's something God does. It's an action. He maketh, he sendeth. It's a deliberate act. And therefore it's upon the just and upon the unjust that he causes the sun to rise and the rain to descend. Now of course light and water are the prime needs for life. And upon every one of his creation he willingly sends these things. Now if we go to the 1st of John and chapter 4, I believe we shall understand why God does this. And I think by understanding why God does it, it should help us to understand why we should do it. Verse 7, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God first has to love before he can be loved. That's what the words are saying. God first has to show his love before others can respond to his love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now, that principle is seen in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it wasn't a question that he sent Jesus just for the righteous. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for all sinners. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, put that into the context of verse 44 and 45 in Matthew chapter 5. We were enemies of God. Because sin is the enemy of God. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and therefore it was his love, which he was offering to us, caused us to respond to his goodness. And therefore, if he hadn't loved us, his enemies, there'd be no way that we could have responded to his love. God loved us before we could first love him. Now take this thought to Acts chapter 14 first of all. Think of the sun, the rain, everything that God has done for his creation as being his love to mankind. And therefore in verse 16, well, let's take it verse 15. It's when those of Lystra wanted to make Paul and Barnabas as gods because of what they had done. And of course it caused Paul and Barnabas to react very much in verse 15, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are of men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that there are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He's done good in providing rain from heaven and all the things necessary for the sustenance of creation. And by doing that, God has left his stamp, his witness, upon his creation. If people want to take stock as to why we have the sun, why we have the rain, why we have the seasons, why we have breath to breathe, air to breathe, why we have life, why we have all the things which sadly people take for granted, at the root of it all, they will find, in verse 15, there is a living God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all therein, things that are therein. And that's his witness, that he is God. And he willingly, and he deliberately, in verse 17, did good and has continued to do good. Not just for the righteous, but for everybody. And therefore, from the days of creation, God has shown his love to this world every second of every day of every year. Now, Paul takes up this thought in Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, Romans 1 verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And I believe that the things of creation, the things which sustain this world, are the testimony, are the witness to his eternal power and Godhead. And therefore God has shown his love and has constantly shown his love. But how many have responded? Think of the millions created since Adam. How many have responded to his goodness? So did he say, after 3,000 years, when men and women constantly turned their back upon him, I'll stop the rain and I'll stop the sun? Did he withdraw his love and his goodness because people weren't responding to his goodness? The answer is an emphatic no. Because people now, as Paul says here in the end of verse 20, are without excuse. They cannot fail to appreciate that a loving, living God has constantly showered down blessings from on high. The only time you hear generally people talking about God today is either in a blasphemous way, or when some disaster happens, they say, why has God allowed this? They never give him a thought every other second of the day, when constantly they receive the benefits daily with which he is provided. God so loved. And in the centre of all this was that he was willing to give his son so that people who were enemies might appreciate his love and see that he has provided them a means whereby they can escape the consequences of sin and death and live forever. Coming back to Matthew chapter 5. That's the pattern, that's the example, what God has shown to us in verse 45. He maketh, he sendeth. His love was manifested, his goodness was shown, whether people responded or not. Because they are then without excuse. And in the Master's words to us in verse 45, we should be the children of the Father. The family characteristics, the family likeness should be seen. As God has done, so should we. Irrespective of whether people respond, irrespective of whether they appreciate, irrespective of whether they say thank you, because how many say thank you to what God has done and constantly does? But by our very actions, by our very manifestation of this love, they are without excuse. So they can never say they weren't given or provided with the opportunity. And therefore, as has been often said, in these days God has caused his truth to be handled by us. We're the ambassadors of God in these days, and therefore we are those who are reflecting his goodness and his love to make people aware of what God is doing and has done for everybody. And therefore, as we respond in love, not just indifferently, not just as a consequence, or, well, you know, I don't think they deserve it, but I have to. Because willingly we give, like he willingly gave, and because he maketh and sendeth these things upon the earth, he causes these things to happen. So we should let the love which we have shine to others. Now I think in verses 46 and 47, the Master wants us not to confuse love with like. We don't have to like a person to love a person. There's going to be many occasions when, from a character point of view, we don't necessarily like a particular person. We're going to warm to some more than others. That's a fact of life. We have various friends. We have people who we can relate to, as we use the term. People who we can talk to very easily. And we find others who are very obnoxious, you know, who you really have no time of day for, who really you can't sort of stand the company of. And therefore it is easier in one sense to demonstrate this love to those who you like, not so easy to those that you don't. The Master is saying we do it without respect of persons. We do it whether or not We like them, whether or not they're going to respond, because God has done that. It doesn't mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ literally got on with everybody. It doesn't mean to say that he literally liked everybody. But one thing we can guarantee, he loved all men. And I think the difference with us, that we confuse liking somebody with showing love to somebody. And therefore in verse 46 he says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? The publicans, who obviously traded, the people who were despised by the majority of people. We've talked about the publicans many times in the past. Even the publicans could love. Most people would find that strange, like if we said today that the VAT man or the Inland Revenue people can show love, you know, we think never, you know. But they can. But sadly, as with the publicans, they traded in love. They would only do something if they got something in return. They would only love if people loved them back. And what's the reward of that, says the Master, if you only spend only to get something in return? And in verse 47, and this is interesting, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans themselves do so? In other words, again, there was an affinity, there was a clan amongst the publicans. They liked their own. And therefore, if you're only going to do good, if you only show compassion and love to those within your own community, are you any better than the publicans? Because even they were willing to show that. And therefore, he says in verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, as I'm sure everybody knows in this room and those listening on the tape, the word perfect is not, as unfortunately sometimes used in the English language today. It literally means to be complete or entire. Some have translated it fully mature. But what it's saying is, be as God is. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye therefore entire, complete, because I am entire and complete. Now there's something very interesting about this, brothers and sisters, because when we go back to the first of Kings and chapter 8, we'll only take one quotation. There's many times when we're reading the Kings and the Chronicles that this king served the Lord his God, or not as the case may be, but either with or not with a perfect heart. And that's the spirit what we've got here. Look at 1 Kings 8 and verse 61. Let your heart therefore be perfect with Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And some kings walked before God, but not with a perfect heart. Or in some of the cases, like David, his heart was perfect before the Lord his God. And that's the idea here of being complete, entire. It means it's undivided. You're not serving God and mammon. That whatever you've set your heart to, you've done it to the best of your ability unto God, because you're not dividing your affections and your love. And that's the idea there of verse 61. Let your heart therefore be perfect. It's not divided. It's entire. It's complete. And in the Hebrew, it's the word shalem. S-H-A-L-E-M. And it's exactly the same root word as the more familiar shalom. There's just one letter different. And shalom, obviously, means peace, unity with God. The word perfect, shalom, is unity with oneself. You're not serving two masters. You are consistent in your dedication to God. Peace is unity with God and unity with others, no inconsistency. And this word shalem means you're at one with yourself. Now let's take you to James chapter 1. And this is the idea of this word perfect. Verse 3 of James chapter 1. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's the idea of your commitment to God. As God was, so are ye. Consistent, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we don't have off days, we don't have bad days, we don't say, oh, well, this today we'll go out and show love, but tomorrow we'll have a day off. It's a question that we are consistent in our dealings with others, as God daily has shown his love by sending the sun and sending the rain. And this is the idea of being perfect, that we may be entire, wanting nothing, complete, genuine, sincere. And if we can just conclude, going back to Matthew chapter 5. If I can sum it up in one phrase. Verse 44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and so on, and pray for them. This love for one's enemy is the test of our spiritual growth. Whether we have become, in verse 48, fully mature, perfect, entire, complete, as our Father is. So our test for our love for God, our test whether we are growing in the truth, is whether these principles of Matthew chapter 5 are finding expression in our life. And therefore the test of our progress is our response of these things in our life. And if any of us lack wisdom, then let's ask of God.